If you have your Bibles with you, join me in turning to Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, or you can use your bulletin. On the inside, opposite from the order of service, is Ecclesiastes 9 from the English Standard Version printed in your bulletin there. So you can simply use that and follow along there. And as you're finding either of those Ecclesiastes 9 in either of those places, let me dismiss the children to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have children's church for them. They are always welcome in this service, but if you would like for them to attend that, we have workers prepared to take them and teach them during this time. There's a song from the 1970s that I think captures Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter, actually much of the book of Ecclesiastes, but in particular, at least for me, the 9th chapter. I close my eyes, only for a moment, and the bulletin,
gone.
All my dreams,
on the inside,
pass before my eyes,
from the
curiosity, order
service is
dust
Ecclesiastes 9
wind.
From the English Standard Version.
All they are
printed in
is
your
dust
bulletin there, so
in
you can
wind.
Simply use that.
Same old song, just a drop of water
either
in
those,
an endless sea.
Ecclesiastes
all
9
we do crumbles
places,
to the ground, though we refuse
children,
to see.
To children's
dust
church, if you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade,
all we
have children's church for them. They are all
in the wind. Now don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. Dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind. That really captures much of what the preacher, as we have identified him, and the English Standard Version identifies him, says in this book, dust in the wind, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Perhaps your translation says meaningless. It's all meaningless. We are just dust in the wind. Life is a vapor, and we appear for a while and then vanish away, and that is it. Chapter 9 really captures that message, perhaps as much, if not more, than any of the other chapters. I believe that in this chapter, we find what I would consider to be the least hope, but the most help. I'll try to explain what I mean. In this chapter, I consider this to be the least hopeful chapter in the book, and yet it can be the most helpful chapter in the book. I'll try to explain what I mean by that. The preacher looks at three realities in life and then draws a conclusion from it. The three realities are this: death is inevitable, life is unpredictable, and you are unremarkable. Death is inevitable, life is unpredictable, and you are unremarkable. I'll try to draw those out from the text after we read it and after I pray. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know, both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Would you pray with me? Lord, we look to you once again with gratitude that you have given us this book. Lord, we acknowledge that we are dependent upon you to help us to understand it. Father, some parts are plainer to us than others, and Ecclesiastes is one of those parts that is perhaps not as plain. And we always need the assistance of your Spirit, but definitely so today. We pray, Father, not only for understanding of what this word means, but Lord, we also pray for application of it to our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would not be mere hearers of your word, deceiving ourselves, but that we would be doers of your word. And Father, through it all, help us to see your provision for us in Christ and in his gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, there are three realities that the writer presents to us. And as we look at these three realities, we're going to, as we've often done, kind of take the big picture, the big look, kind of a look from 30,000 feet, not so much, you know, at every detail of every word or every verse. But the first reality that the preacher, we've identified him as Solomon, the king in Israel, that he presents to us is that death is inevitable. And this is pretty clear in these first six verses. The preacher says, you know, this comes to all of us. In fact, in verse 3, we see him saying, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. He says, this is an evil, that the same event happens to all. What is this same event? It is death. It is death. Notice, he says, it's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. He says, the same event happens to all. They live, and then they die. They go to the dead. Now, there are two reasons, primary reasons, why he calls this an evil, the fact that this event comes off. The first is this, is that it happens whether you're good or evil. That just doesn't seem right, does it? That the same thing, that the same people or different people are rewarded with the same event. Good people die. Bad people die. Does that seem fair? Does that seem right? Don't you often think, man, that just is not right? But notice the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. It doesn't seem to matter how you live because you're going to die anyway. It doesn't matter whether you're good or bad, religious or irreligious. That is, whether you sacrifice or don't sacrifice. Whether you're nice or not nice, you're going to die. The same event happens to all. It just doesn't seem right that the same end comes to good and bad people. The preacher says, you know, go ahead, try to be a good person, go to church, offer your sacrifices, do all the right things. Guess what? You're going to die. He says, or don't. Don't live a good life. Don't go to church. Don't offer sacrifices. Do all the evil you want. Guess what? You're going to die. He calls that an evil. Now we need to understand his perspective. Never forget that he's looking at life from human appearance, from the way things look. That's what it means under the sun. The second, and that's critical, because the second reason that this seems like an evil to him, really the main reason, is that under the sun, life lived on a horizontal plane, death is the end. That's it. Life is tough and then you die. That's it. Notice what the preacher writes in verses 4 through 6. He who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. Good motto, right? Take that as your life's motto. This will be your life verse from here on out. A living dog is better than a dead lion. You know, a lion is powerful and strong. It's dead. A living dog, which in those days was nobody's pet. All right? We're talking about some mongrel. Something to be feared. But a living dog is better than a dead lion. Why? He says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Now understand this. This, Solomon is not teaching biblical doctrine about death and the afterlife. He is viewing life. He's saying, for those who live like this, on a horizontal plane where this is all there is, death is it. It is the end. Don't let some Jehovah's Witness or somebody else come up to you and say, use this as a proof text, because I've had them try to do it, and say, see here, the Bible says that those who are dead don't know anything. And they try to teach soul sleep and those kind of things, which is totally unbiblical. That is not what God has this in here for. There's too much other truth, other teaching in Scripture that's contrary to that. The preacher is saying, you know, if you're living for this life, then when you die, that's it. There's no memory of you, there's no reward, and the same end comes to all. This is the perspective of someone looking at life under the sun. And if that's all there is, then really, all we are is dust in the wind. That's it. Life has no purpose. We're going to come back to this later. But the question for us is this how you see life and death? Is that it? Life is whatever it is for you, and then you die, and that's it? That will shape how you view death. Will shape how you live very much. But then there's another reason why I say this chapter is the least hopeful, and that is not only is death inevitable, but also life is unpredictable. Life is unpredictable. Verses 11 and 12. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time, and it suddenly falls upon them. We live in a world that has cause and effect built into its very fiber. There are choices and there are consequences. There are causes and there are effects of that. Otherwise, life would be total chaos. For example, a farmer sows a seed in the spring with hope that in late summer, early fall, he'll reap a crop. I mean, that's the way it works. Cause and effect. Otherwise, life really would be chaos. Generally speaking, we can expect certain things to happen. If we do this, then we will get this. The Bible even says that whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. So we plan our lives accordingly. We plan our lives based on the predictability of cause and effect. Sow this and you'll reap that. Do this and you'll get that. The problem is, life doesn't always work out that way, does it? We have expectations that if we go through a certain path of life, then the end result will be this. If we do X and Y, we will get Z. Life just doesn't always work that way. Now, in a world where there was no sin, that would be different. But we don't live in that world. We live in a fallen world. We're told early in life, study hard, apply yourself, get good grades, take the right classes, go to the right school, and you'll get a good job, and life will be grand. And we have thousands, if not millions, of unemployed college graduates who can't get a job, who are searching. They'll do just about anything, but not only can they not get a job in their field, they can't get a job at all. And it just didn't work out the way they were told. Some have big dreams. Dreams of professional career in sports or music or theater or something like that. They've been told since they were knee-high to grasshopper that they had talent, that they were surely destined to go places. So they work, they train, they sacrifice, they do everything they're told to do, but it just doesn't work out the way they had planned. Just last night, I was on the internet looking at a sports site and read about Brian Clay, whom I'd never heard of before. But he was the winner of the Olympic decathlon in 2008, in the Summer Olympics in 2008. And all set to go to the Summer Olympics in London this year, didn't even make the team. He fell in one of the events. Didn't finish, got no points. No, the end of his dream. Now you may say, well, he's got one, gold medal. That's true. But how many people have experienced similar things? I mean, they're all set and they blew out a knee or some tragedy happened or something happened to interrupt their plans. The race is not always to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happens to them all, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You cannot predict tomorrow. You do not know what's going to happen. Life is unpredictable. How many wedding days that are full of dreams of a lifelong, happy and prosperous marriage later give way to divorce or an unexpected death? How many parents are living with broken hearts over children who were raised in the ways of the Lord, in the ways that they were told and taught, and yet today give no evidence of being true, born-again followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do this and you'll get this. It doesn't always work out that way. How's life working out for you? Some of you are too young to have experienced this unpredictability much, but many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Not very hopeful, is it? Death is inevitable. Life is unpredictable. Well, it only gets worse. In the third place, you are unremarkable. And I draw this out. This is more of an implication of verses 13 through 16 than perhaps you might see. We have here the story. The preacher tells the story of a poor but wise man who through his wisdom saves a city. There's a verse 14. There's a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that poor man. You know, I'm sure at the time he thought he was going to get all kinds of accolades, and maybe for a season he did. You know, maybe he got a parade in his honor, like the Miami Heat, winning the NBA Finals. But it didn't last. In the end, nobody remembered him. Nobody knew who he was. You know, by and large, we really don't remember our heroes. Now, we remember the cream, those who've really made a name for themselves. You can go to Washington, D.C. and see monuments, you know, to some, certainly. But when you think about history and you think about people who've done great things to save people or to change situations and circumstances, who are they? We don't know who they are. Why? Because by and large, we're unremarkable. We just don't remember. We think we will. Man, I'll never forget, what's his name? You know? That's you. That's me. Many of you know that my wife and Abby and Stephanie and I went to New Orleans to the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, we drove because on the way we visited family and friends, and Chris, his father, is from New Orleans. So one of the things that our kids have been doing and Chris has been trying to do is kind of trace their ancestry back and everything. And we're talking about just a few generations back. You know how hard it is to learn things? And a lot of it we're trying to piece together from information. We're not even sure about some of the information. And yet these are people in her own family. But some of them are just names. And some of them they're not completely sure about. Who's going to remember you? Who's going to remember me? What's the point? The point is this. For some people, their best hope of eternal life is who's going to remember them. See, life lived under the sun on a horizontal plane, that's the best you can hope for, is the people you've impacted who are going to remember you. How long is that going to last? A generation, maybe? Nobody remembered this poor man, wise man, who delivered a city from destruction. Who's going to remember me? Who's going to remember you? If that's what you are counting on, you're going to be sorely disappointed because you are not remarkable in the big scheme of things. You see why I say this chapter is not very hopeful? Death is inevitable, life is unpredictable, and you are not remarkable. But I also said that it is helpful. Why? Well, it presents us with two options on how to view life and how to respond to life. The first is really presented to us in a passage that I skipped in terms of emphasizing, verses 7 through 10. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. I think what the preacher means by God has already approved what you do is that just like Timothy writes in 1 Timothy 6:17, that is God who richly provides us with all things to enjoy. God is the one who has given us good things. So enjoy those things. Let your garments be always white. That is happy, not mourning, not going to a funeral, but you know, enjoy it. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun. See, there's a hint there. Enjoy it because this is it. This is it. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, that is the grave, to which you are going. If for you life is about getting all the gusto you can out of life, then enjoy it. Enjoy it. Like the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. That's it. If there's no hope beyond this life, then you better enjoy this life. Enjoy everything you possibly can. And that's the way some people live. Some of you may remember back to chapter 1, not many of you, maybe one or two, a song that I quoted Is that all there is? Is that all there is, my friend? If that's all there is, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball if that's all there is. In other words, if this is all there is, then let's have a party. Enjoy it while you can. Because that's it. But there's another way to look at life. We can understand that what the preacher is doing here is he's not saying this is it. He's not saying this is the way things are. This is all you have to look forward to. He's a teacher. And he's a wise teacher. He knows that in order to prepare people for good news, in order for good news to really be good, you have to have the bad news first. You have to be faced with the reality of how bad things are before you'll appreciate the good news. It's like, you know, if I said to you, I'm going to save you. And I'm not talking spiritually. I'm going to save you from this great danger that you're in. You say, you're an idiot. What are you talking about? I'm not in any danger. But if, you know, suddenly you looked up, kind of like in the insurance commercial, and saw this big rock over your head. And I said, I'm going to save you from, then you would understand. Yes, there's a little context here. I appreciate your saving me from that. Well, you know, the gospel is good news. But it's only good news to those who understand the bad news. And that's what the preacher Solomon is doing here. Just like the Apostle Paul, verse 32 of 1 Corinthians 15 is not all he has to say. It's not his main message. It's not eat and drink for tomorrow we die. It's this. Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Therefore, death is swallowed up in victory, and we are exhorted to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is not all there is. This life is not the sum and substance of everything. We don't just look at life under the sun. We look at life as God has taught us to look at it in His Word. Now, there is bad news. The bad news is that while God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you've messed up that plan. I have messed up that plan by sinning, through our sin. We were born in sin. That is, we have a sin nature. And we choose to sin. And we are separated from God, from a saving relationship with God by our sin. And you know what? We like it that way. We don't always like the results of it, but we like it. We love our sin. That is our nature. We don't want to call Jesus Lord. We don't want somebody running our life. We want to run our life and do our thing. We don't want the consequences of that, but we love being the boss. So God must do a work in our hearts to change our hearts and give us a desire for Him. That's called the new birth. And we must turn from our sins and put our faith in Christ, God's one provision for sin. If we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, acknowledge, confess that we are sinners, have nothing to offer God, really but our sin and our trust, then we will be saved, forgiven of our sins, cleansed, and made right with God for time and for eternity. And then it changes everything. It not only changes the way we look at life, it changes the way we view death. Death is no longer the end, but it is a defeated enemy. Death is really the entrance into real life with the Lord. Let me ask two questions. Number one, what is life for you? Is it dust in the wind? What is your life? Or have you come to the place where you recognize that there is something more And you want that something more. And that something more is in Jesus Christ. It is forgiveness. It is cleansing. It is reconciliation. And it is life, eternal and abundant. Have you come to the place where you have acknowledged that that's true and that you want that? If not, will you do that? Will you in your heart even today say to the Lord, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm a sinner. I know that I can't save myself. I want what the Bible promises. Will you forgive me? Cleanse me. I trust. I put my trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of my life. That's the first question. The second question is, for those of us who call Jesus Lord, for those of us who profess faith in Christ, has that reality truly affected the way we view everything, even death? The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus delivered those who through fear of death were subject to bondage all their lives. I'm afraid that there are many Christians, many of us, who've not really been delivered from that fear of death. I want to read a couple things. This first one is written by John Piper. It was written in response when he learned that he had cancer. And he wrote an article entitled, Don't Waste Your Cancer. And he had several points there. And one of them was in regard to death. He writes this, We will all die if Jesus postpones his return. Not to think about what it will be like to leave this life and meet God is folly. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it is better to go to the house of mourning or funeral than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. But how can you lay it to heart if you won't think about it? Psalm 90 verse 12 says, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Numbering your days means thinking about how few there are and that they will end. How will you get a heart of wisdom if you refuse to think about this? What a waste if we do not think about death. But not only do we need to think about death, we need to think rightly about death. I got this article as an email this week. The end of it is really what I want you to hear. But I'm going to read the whole thing because of the context that I think is needed. The focus here, the entitle is When Homosexuality Became a Man. I don't want you to focus on the homosexuality part, but on the way this man died, this believer. Man, that guy's got a voice. That was my first impression of Joe Hallett. In the fall of 1990, my wife and I joined Bethlehem Baptist Young Adult Sunday School class. And during the worship times, Joe's voice would soar above everybody's. He wasn't a big guy, about 5'7", maybe 130 pounds. But when he sang, he was a man among men. Joe wasn't shy either. In our first conversation, he just laid it out there. A decade earlier, he had left college to dive into the gay community, the bars, the trysts, the flamboyant clothes, everything. And it had been exciting and liberating at first, after the misery of a sexually abused childhood and depressed teens. But the gay lifestyle turned out to be an empty bag. Like all distortions of human sexuality, queerness never delivered the fulfillment it promised. Then in 1985, through the patient, persistent, pursuing love of a Christian friend, Joe heard the voice of Jesus and left the lifestyle to follow him. But 9 months later, the doctor spoke the nightmare words, your blood test was positive. Joe had full-blown AIDS. In 1986, the prognosis was 2 years, maybe. Joe believed life was over. But Jesus didn't. In fact, what Joe saw as a scorched place, God intended to turn into a watered garden, Isaiah 58:11. God gave him a church family at Bethlehem Baptist and supportive family in Outpost Ministries men's group. Rather than shriveling, Joe flourished, growing in grace and truth and leadership. Soon he was asked to be Outpost Ministry director. An excellent writer and compelling speaker, Joe increasingly found himself publicly preaching the gospel, championing God's good design in human sexuality, equipping the church to serve the homosexually broken, and comforting the suffering. Year after year, this went on. Joe stopped expecting to die. Finally, In the summer of 1997, Joe's health began to fail. He had been very sick before and recovered, but this was different. As weeks passed, many of us could tell that he knew the end was coming. But still, his joy was infectious. Once, when pondering death, Joe had written, "I think people are like trees. Some of us will flame brilliantly like sugar maples as we approach death. We will look forward to the promises of God and surrender our lives into His care. But others will wither and cling to the dying ashes of this life. Their self-centered lifestyles will deform them, making them like a twisted oak clutching its dead leaves. I wonder what your autumn will hold." Joe died September 20th, 1997, just when the sugar maples were in flame. He had not clung to dead leaves. He died reaching for the Lord of the tree of life, in whose leaves is everlasting healing. So the Lord appointed the maples as an honor guard, ushering Joe to the land of strong singing and no more sin. 15 years later, I miss you, Joe. I miss your soaring songs, your Monty Python quotes, your honest friendship, and your godly example. You were faithful to Jesus unto death. You believed His promises more than you believed your body. You didn't waste your life, and you didn't waste your AIDS. The truth has now set you completely free. You now have what you long for most. I wish I could hear you sing. And since you always like to have the last word, I'll let you ask us one more time. I wonder what your autumn will hold. How will you die? If the final word is that death is inevitable, life is unpredictable, and you are unremarkable, there's not much hope in that. There's really not much hope in that. But if the final word is that there is a Savior who died and was raised as the first fruits of those who die, all those who believe in Him, then we have something glorious to look forward to. What do you have to look forward to? Can you sing that hymn that we're going to sing in just a moment, hymn number 290? "I am thine, O Lord. I have heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me." Can you sing that as one who belongs to the Lord Jesus? We're going to sing that. If you can't sing it, then I invite you to put your trust in the one who changes life for time and for eternity.